My dad was a faithful gospel preacher all his life, and he never was famous. He never really wanted to be. Outside of the circle of his area of operation, he was not all that well known, I suppose. But I miss him more than words can say, and I know that the feelings I have in that regard are similar to what Mother feels, but from a little bit different angle. Because I miss him mostly in the connection with the work that I try to do as a gospel preacher. Because I can't tell you how many times I enjoyed either calling or knowing that I could call and talk to him about an issue or a certain thing. And my study is filled with his books, which gives me a little bit of a connection, at least the way I feel about it. And among his many books, Dad left several copies of the Bible and New Testaments that he had used through the years. And tonight I'm holding in my hand one that really dates back, and it has a note in the front of it. I never did see Dad as being that sentimental, but I know that he was, and especially got more so in his later years. And I suppose some would say the same thing about me. But in the front of this little New Testament is, of course, his name and evidently the day that he got this copy of God's Word, 9/9/55. That's 3 years before I made my debut on this earth. You can do the math. I'm not worried about that. But the thing that's really significant to me is a little post-it note that he sometime along the way had taped into the front of this New Testament. And I noticed the note is taped inside this book next to what looks like a tire print. You can't see it from the outside, but you can see it from the inside. And here's what the note says. Tire print on front of this New Testament. Dropped from my car while I was directing parking during the lectureship March 56 and drove my car over it before finding I had dropped it. The print is from the left front tire. Ann Street Campus, Alabama Christian College. You know, it's just little, I call them little bonuses that I find in Dad's books, notes, things that he had jotted down. And of course, I've got boxes of three-ring binders with his sermon outlines that one day I say I'm going to get them all organized according to year, but I've got 20 or 25 of my own and haven't managed to be able to do that yet myself for those, and so it might never get done. Brother Glenn Colley, several years ago, compiled a book full of Brother Bobby Duncan's handwritten sermon outlines and published it for the benefit of preachers like me, and I have used many, many of those outlines a number of times. But I remember that in the front, in the introduction page to that book, Brother Colley said, through these outlines, he being dead yet speaketh. Quoting, of course, what the Hebrew writer said of Abel in Hebrews chapter 11. And surely Brother Duncan's work continues to live, and he continues to speak through all of those such as myself who would use those outlines and preach them from time to time. I kind of feel that way about my dad's stuff. I thought that all of that was worth sharing with you tonight, especially in view of the lesson that I'd like for us to study. You can go ahead and turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. The thing about this sermon is it shares a common name with several I have preached through the years. And if you perhaps remember the title from another time, rest assured, this is a different sermon. This one is fresh, just going by the same name. Paul's final words. As Paul writes the second letter to Timothy, he is in what has been described by many as a very dark and difficult time, because he is in a Roman prison for at least the second time, and it is pretty much agreed upon by commentators that Paul was executed shortly after he wrote this letter to Timothy. When you consider the tone and the wording of the second letter to Timothy, you may be impressed by a sense of urgency that Paul seemed to express in his words. There seems to be every indication that Paul knew that his end was very near. In fact, we often quote those words from that book where Paul said, "The time of my departure is at hand." It seems to be a sure thing that he knew that was just right around the corner as he urged Timothy to come as quickly as he could, and it's not even known whether or not Timothy was able to come to Rome quick enough to see Paul again before he was executed. And if not, then these words recorded in this little letter are for sure the final words that Paul spoke to Timothy. I want us to go through chapter 4 and pick out four key phrases from Paul's last words and observe some things about them and maybe some things that they suggest for us today. But before we go into that discussion, let's think for just a minute about final words. As I look at this group of people that's assembled before me, there are several who, because of the gray hair and the mature bodies, you give the impression that you're on up in years. I'm told that there is probably coming a time very quickly when I should say we are giving the impression that we are up in years. But I know that compared to some of you, I'm still a spring chicken, as they say. The fact is, though, many of us, by virtue of the number of years we have lived on this earth, are drawing closer and closer to the time when we will no longer be here. Those kind of thoughts, as much as we try to resist them, have some things that they suggest to us that are pretty much unavoidable. Sometimes the thoughts like that bring to mind all of the things that we have and what's going to happen to them, or to put it from a different perspective, what are our heirs going to do with all of this mess that we're leaving behind? There also may be some more uncomfortable thoughts as we consider the fact that our years on this earth are not unlimited. Sometimes we're reminded of some unresolved situations in our lives that really need to be taken care of before we are gone. And many times, some of those situations involve some really important people. Not famous people, but people that are important in our lives. And we may from time to time think about something that we haven't done or some difficulty that we have not addressed. And we think, you know, I need to take care of that. There are a lot of things that come to mind in just that way, but what about the things that we're going to say and the things that we'll be remembered for saying? One of the most interesting things that you can do, and at the same time a very entertaining endeavor, is to look back through some of the final words of some very famous people. If you think every famous man or woman spoke some kind of very powerful, profound sayings with their last breath, you will be greatly disappointed to find out that that is just simply not true. I've put together three or four of them for you and want to show them to you on the screen. Karl Marx, the father of socialism, is reported to have said as he died, he was asked if he had some final words, and his reply was, "Go on, get out. Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." You know, as much as I disagree with Mr. Marx's life work, I kind of tend to see where he was coming from with that statement. If you haven't made the right kind of impression by the way that you've lived, a few words at the very end are not going to be very effective. Union General John Sedgwick, as he stood with a group of soldiers examining the breastworks and fortifications just before the beginning of the Battle of Spotsylvania in Virginia, they began to take fire from a far-off Confederate sniper. General Sedgwick is reported to have said, "Don't worry, fellas. Those Confederates couldn't hit an elephant from this distance," just before he was killed by a shot through the head from that sniper. And then there is President John F. Kennedy, who is reported to have said just after his arrival in Dallas on that fateful occasion, "If someone is going to kill me, they will kill me." And indeed, you recall, they did. I've got one more here, Leonardo da Vinci. This one will cause you a little bit of puzzlement. Da Vinci said, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." Are we to believe that the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, the Mona Lisa, the statue of David, of Moses, all of those should have been better? I'm struck by the humility in Da Vinci's last words. I wonder if we couldn't all use a little better dose of those same kind of thoughts. Now let's turn our attention to Paul's last words from there in 2 Timothy chapter 4. There is no real system to my choosing these things to discuss with you tonight, just that they simply are some things that I think are good reminders for us even yet today. First of all, from verse 2 in chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy, "Preach the word." You know, I don't think of anything that should have been any more important than to tell that young gospel preacher, "Preach the word." Especially when you consider that Paul went on to say, be urgent, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. And then verse 3 really brings our attention into focus on a particular thing. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The preaching of Timothy was to be the sound doctrine, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which was referred to in the verse that we studied this morning, Acts chapter 2, 42, the apostles' doctrine. The apostles received that doctrine from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Hebrew writer in chapter 2, after warning those readers of that letter not to drift away from the things which they had heard, goes down the list of almost the chain of custody, so to speak, of the truth, when he said, which at first began to be spoken unto us by the Lord and then was confirmed unto us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness with signs and wonders. The sound doctrine, the doctrine of God, the truth, that's what we're reminded of. That's what is so important. Preach the word. Be urgent. The King James Version says instant. Someone has suggested a definition of the term instant as on the spot. Ready, whatever may arise, whatever the need may be, being ready to address it. Be urgent, in season, out of season. Someone else has said what Paul is really telling Timothy is preach the truth. Always preach the truth. Preach nothing but the truth. Preach it when they like it. Preach it when they don't like it. Just make sure that it's always the truth and make sure that you always preach it. Good advice for a gospel preacher. But isn't it good advice for us as well? Isn't it the kind of thing coming from God's word that emphasizes to us the importance of the doctrine? That which is preached is just as important to those who listen as it is to those who preach it. The doctrine itself is just as urgent, is just as important, is just as critical, whether we're trying to live by it or whether we're trying to convince others of its validity. Preach the word. Number 2, skip down with me to verse 5, where Paul says, but be thou sober in all things, suffer hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill thy ministry. Fulfill thy ministry. Timothy's ministry was preaching the gospel. He was a gospel preacher. He was in all likelihood in the city of Ephesus when Paul wrote this letter to him and had been there for some time. And his ministry was to preach the gospel and to help those who believed it and obeyed it, to help them to grow, to help them to become more mature, and to ultimately appoint elders among the congregations there in that area. Fulfill thy ministry. There's a grave mistake that we all make, I'm afraid, as we consider the word minister and the idea of a ministry. Would it come as a great surprise to you for me to suggest that we all are God's ministers? It's unfortunate that in our times today we have assign that title only to those who stand before groups such as this and preach sermons. That's too restrictive. That's not the limitations of ministering. Every single one of us are to be about the business of ministering Christian service, Christian obedience. We are all ministers. And so the question comes to each of us, how well am I doing in my ministry? I can just hear the answers that go through some people's minds now. Well, you know, I'm so busy at work, or, you know, the kids have got all these ball games that we're having to take care of, or, you know, this COVID thing has really thrown us for a loop. I'm having to work from home now. And, you know, that ministry stuff, it kind of gets pushed aside, doesn't it? It's as though we kind of believe that our ministry is kind of like a hobby. If you got time for it, it's good. It's, in the case of a hobby, it's usually fun. It's probably expensive, but it's the kind of thing we at least have convinced ourselves that we like to do. But if you don't have time for it this week or next week or this month, then you'll pick it up later. I'd be afraid to ask for a show of hands, not from this group necessarily, but from a group of God's people in general. I'd be afraid to ask how many people really consider Christian service to be at that level of importance. Just like a hobby. If you don't have time for it this week, it'll wait. That's not what I get from the scriptures. As we attempted to see this morning, there is a sense, there is a concept of Christian living being the main thing. And everything else comes under it. In fact, you could say that everything else comes under that heading of Christian living. And if the other things that you do, your job, your recreation, your enjoyment, whatever it is, if it can't be placed properly under and within the boundaries of Christian living, why would you do it? I realize we live in a very complex culture. Our society around us has certain expectations that are placed on us. In fact, I was in a discussion just the other day with a brother, and we were talking about the fact that the early church obviously met every single day in Jerusalem, at least in the early years, and we were talking about all of the changes and the ideas that, well, you know, worship assembly isn't as important. Obviously, I had my sermon on my mind, and we were talking about those kind of things. And I said, you know, he said, you know, it would be good if we would meet, assemble every day like the early church did. I said, you know, I'm not so sure that would work in our society. And you know what his question to me was? Does that make it okay? And it was a good point. Does that make it okay just because it wouldn't fit in with the way our world works today? I'm not about to lead an insurrection against culture and society, at least in a very outward way, but I do think we all need to be reminded more and more frequently that we have a ministry. It doesn't have to have a fancy title. It doesn't even have to have a bank account in its name. It doesn't have to have a bunch of followers on Facebook. But we've got to be working under the instruction of fulfill your ministry. Do your work as a servant of God. Number 3, look down to verse 9. Give diligence to come shortly unto me. And then Paul goes on in the next couple of verses and explains one of the reasons why he needs Timothy so urgently. For Demas forsook me, having loved this present world, and went to Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. I'm not so sure that Crescens and Titus didn't get sent on some kind of mission for the sake of the Lord to those places. Demas is specifically identified as one who has forsaken Paul. And the reason is given for his forsaking. He has loved this present world and went to Thessalonica. The others, though they are mentioned in close proximity to Demas, I do not understand the reference to them as being that which puts them in the same category. They seem to be Paul's fellow laborers who have of necessity had to go to other places, and he has been left there almost alone. Only Luke, he says, is with me. Take Mark. That would probably be John Mark. John Mark, whom Paul had pretty much put his foot down about not having the patience to put up with his homesickness and his wavering on an earlier missionary journey, and so it brought about the separation of Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas took Mark. Paul took Silas. They accomplished twice the work. They couldn't agree, but it didn't destroy their relationship, nor did it destroy efforts for the Lord's work. Take Mark, bring him with thee, for he is useful to me for ministering. In this point number three, I see a reminder of the importance of supporting one another. Let me go ahead and say that I believe this is a congregation of people who do that work very well, who look to the needs of others and are always anxious to help. No room for improvement here? That never would be the case. But we've set somewhat of a standard in comparison to the way things are among a lot of church families. I appreciate that so very much. But we still need to be reminded of just how important supporting one another can be. Paul was in a desperate situation. He did not control the events of his life, the day-to-day things that took place before him, he had no say in. He soon would be executed. He was in dire need of Timothy's presence and John Mark's help. And then number four, the last one, is there toward the end of the chapter, verse 19. To put it in our terminology, Paul tells Timothy, say hello to them for me. Tell them I said hello. Salute Prisca and Aquila. It's interesting how many different ways we have decided to pronounce the two names. This is the old American Standard version of 1901, and it renders it Prisca and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila, I've heard them called. I've also heard the question and the open-ended argument about why the female name occurs before the male. Was she the stronger of the two? I don't think there's anything to be seen in that. I don't think that the arrangement of their names means anything, especially in view of everything that Paul has written concerning the role of men and women. But Prisca and Aquila are very important people in the life of Paul. They were evidently from Ephesus. In fact, as Paul writes the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, in I think chapter 16, he makes reference to the greeting that is sent to the Corinthian church by Aquila and Prisca, Aquila and Priscilla, and the church that meets in their house. In the book of Acts, we are first introduced to them as those who tried to help Apollos gain a better, more complete knowledge of God's will. Apollos, who was an eloquent speaker, was taken aside by this Christian couple, and they expounded more perfectly to him the word of the Lord. And then he says, salute not only Prisca and Aquila, but also the house of Onesiphorus. The house of Onesiphorus. Here's one of the great mysteries of the New Testament. Onesiphorus is mentioned only two times in the Bible, and both of the references to his name are here in the second letter to Timothy. The first time he's mentioned is over in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verse 16. Listen to what Paul says. The Lord grant mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him to find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Obviously, Onesiphorus was from Ephesus, a member of the Lord's church there. Obviously, he had been in Rome. Obviously, he sought Paul out and diligently did so. And obviously, he was not ashamed to be associated with the Apostle Paul, even though he was a prisoner. It seems that maybe Onesiphorus is no longer among the living. Everything that Paul makes reference to in talking about him is in the past tense, and referring God's blessings not on Onesiphorus, but on the house of Onesiphorus in both places. The house of Onesiphorus. At the very least, a good Christian family in Ephesus. Reminding us here in this point number 4 of just how important good Christian friends can be. It would be an interesting thing to count up the number of friends that any one of us would consider our close friends. And then to dig a little deeper and look and see how many of those friends were members of the body of Christ. I don't know how it would be for you, but it speaks to a point. And I believe the point is made there in Paul's closing words to Timothy of just how important good Christian friends are to the child of God. Do you by any chance remember the verse that I read in the opening remarks this morning? Psalm 71. I had to change Bibles, the old-timer doesn't have Psalms in the back of it. There is something in that reading that kind of got all of this started in my mind. Psalm 71, verse 17, the psalmist says, O God, from my youth you've taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. It's verse 18, though, that fits in so well with what we've just talked about. He says, so, even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation. And so let me ask each of us, what are our last words going to be? What are the things, the kind of things that we're talking about to those who will come after us? Are we proclaiming God's might and power to yet another generation that will take our place? If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we're going to sing this song to encourage you and invite you to respond as we stand and sing.